Since several weeks before Easter, we've been in a series that's been trying to step through sort of the time periods, maybe the chapters of biblical history, right? We started with several weeks in creation, and we talked about sin and brokenness, and we talked about redemption. And what I want to do now is kind of close out this series by talking again about the future. And one of the pieces of what I'm hoping that we've gotten out of this is, how do we use biblical history? Right? How do we... Right, if I've got a problem right now, hopefully we've seen, we can go back to creation to figure out, how did God intend things from the very beginning? And that should impact some of how we see things today. But I think it's especially difficult to figure out how to use the future. Right? We talked about resurrection, and it was, in some ways, it was, last week, Chris started to help us with how do we use resurrection, right? Paul ends his discussion of resurrection on, be immovable, be bold, be abounding in the work for the Lord. But previous to that, it was, the discussion was a little more abstract because the Corinthians' questions were abstract. But I want to look at a chapter from Revelations today, but try to help us to realize, how do we use the future to help us today? What are the ways we do that? And so I think there's two ways that I want to give us two images for how we do that. First, I think the future is like these, right? So these give me clarity because they're both prescription. They've got a little insert, so I can actually see with them on. But also, when it's super, super bright, right, you can't make out what's going on. And it actually kind of, you're disoriented on, if it's July, think of a July at 1 p.m. Outside in North Carolina, or August. You can't see anything. You can't focus. You don't have any clarity. And so I think there's a way in which the future gives us clarity. It gives us lenses to see what we need to do today and what our priorities ought to be. The other image, though, is hope, which I think hope is like a rubber band, right? That if a rubber band has tension, it has power only when one piece is fixed. Right? One, you got to have some, if both ends move, there's no tension here, right? But if you got one piece fixed in the future, and if we're here, there's the future, a good understanding of the future kind of is like, it pulls us towards the future. It pulls us from our present towards the future. It doesn't transport us. So it's kind of like, it's hope. Hope doesn't even show up in this passage, but I think this passage is about hope, because why does God give us this picture of the future? Because he wants us to hope towards what's ahead. We don't ask to be transported out of here to there, but we're drawn, right? There's a tension in there, and we're drawn towards the future. Here's one quote to help us with that, to see how faith and hope relate to each other. So the first quote in your bulletin, it's Moltmann quoting Calvin initially, but hope is nothing else than the expectation of those things which faith has believed to have been truly promised by God. Thus, faith believes God to be true, but hope awaits the time when that truth shall be manifested. Faith believes that he's our Father. Hope anticipates that he will ever show himself to be Father towards us. Faith believes that eternal life has been given to us. Hope anticipates that it will sometime be revealed. Faith is the foundation on which hope rests, but hope nourishes and sustains faith. Thus, in the Christian life, faith has the priority, but hope the primacy. Without faith's knowledge of Christ, hope becomes a utopia and remains hanging in the air. But without hope, faith falls to pieces, becomes a faint-hearted, and ultimately a dead faith. It's through faith that man finds the path of true life, but it's only hope that keeps him on that path. In some ways, maybe faith is the string between us and the future, but hope is what makes it a rubber band that gives us some tension, gives us some desire as we are pulled towards there. So I want to talk about Revelation chapter 5 and talk about it through the lens of thinking about, how does it give us a lens for clarity today, but also how does it pull us towards the future and help us in our faith. Let me pray for us, and I'll start reading this passage. Father, would you please let your word give us clarity for today. Would you let your word, your you intended, you desired to give us this picture of what the heavenly courtroom looks like. Would you please give us eyes to see and ears to hear that it might change how we live with you today. In Jesus' name, amen. So first we're going to look at the uniqueness of Christ and then the use of power and then how we respond. So let me read this first five verses. Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered, so he can now open the scroll and its seven seals." So John has this vision. So Revelation is kind of an odd book, right? It's a little bit like going to a fun house, right, with the mirrors that don't show everything exactly the right way necessarily. But what it's presenting here is a problem, right? Here's God on the throne holding this this scroll, this book, and this book is really, it's sort of the account of all of how God's going to redeem and restore creation. It's all of his promises to human beings. But there's a problem. There's nobody to open it, right? There's nobody worthy to open this scroll. We don't really like that kind of scenario, I think, right? We like to think, oh, well, let's just innovate something. Let's create something new so we can open it. This is a challenge. This isn't a problem. Let's just create some new piece of technology to open it up. But the reality in heaven is there's no one worthy to open it, right? There's no one who's able to do this. Or we might say today, well, let me get a try, right? We'd line up and say, well, I want to try to open this scroll, right? We don't like this exclusivity or this high standard of worthiness, but that's the reality in heaven, that there's no one who's worthy to open this scroll. And so it really speaks, and it's important enough that it causes John to weep, right? He realizes this is essential, that someone be able to come and open this scroll, that someone be able to unlock all of God's promises and desires for God's people. But it causes him to weep because no one has. And yet, then it says there is this one, right? There's a unique person. There is a unique individual, the Lion, verse 5, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, who has conquered so he can open this scroll. So one, I think this vision of the future gives us a clarity of the uniqueness of Jesus, right? That as we walk through everyday life here, we live in a pluralistic world. There's lots of beliefs and ideas running around. It's easy to kind of miss, or it's easy to not feel the weight of the uniqueness of Jesus. And yet this vision is showing us there's nobody worthy. Nobody could open the scroll except Jesus. I think as we read through the Gospels, we read Jesus' teaching and his actions, and we say, well, there's a uniqueness there. He's special. But there's also other teachers and other people presenting things. And then we come to Jesus' death and resurrection, and there's a very strong uniqueness there. And yet I think it's here that we see the height in the future. The future highlights the biggest piece of Jesus' uniqueness, that there's a worthiness that he has that nobody else in all of creation, in the earth, under the earth, anywhere in the seas, anywhere in all creation has the worthiness that Jesus has. And so this future vision helps us with clarity, gives us lenses to see more clearly Jesus' uniqueness, that our hope is settled in him alone. We see him in all his glory and all of his uniqueness. But I think it's also, as we'll see as the passage goes along, it also is a draw to worship. It's a draw to honor him for that worthiness. And so how do we respond to this first little vision? I think it's a call to think on and reflect on Jesus' uniqueness, that it calls, it helps us to not leave this world, but it helps us to look beyond all the things that would undercut Jesus' uniqueness, or all the things that shade it from us, or all the things that cause us not to to embrace it in its fullness. How do we use this passage? I think this is one thing we can pray, right? That we pray for ourselves, for our kids, for our friends, that Jesus might make his uniqueness known, right? That this future unveiling of his uniqueness, of his glory, of his worthiness, that might be shown forth today, and in specific people's lives. Right? I got an email from someone this week who is distraught over this person they know that seems to be that they love and they're concerned about, that is hard. Their heart is hardening towards Jesus and the church. And so I think this is a call to pray, Lord, show your uniqueness to this person. Would you break through and give clarity, give a draw, a rubber band pull to this person to see Jesus' uniqueness. So that's the first piece. The second piece, we find some more in 6 and 7. We find some thing about power. Verse 6. And between the throne and the four living creatures among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and he took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. But you notice what the text is doing? First, it's a lion, right? In verse 5, weep no more, behold, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered. But verse 6 says it's a lamb who's been slain. So you've got two extremely different images of power, right? The lion just goes wherever it wants. It does whatever it wants. It conquers. It's got all this power and authority, and it just says, this is the way it's going to be, and that's it. But this lamb who's been slaughtered is how God wields power in this world. Right, so Jesus is worthy. Jesus is the lion. Is the lion, right? He can just say, "This is what it is." He has the worthiness. He has the power. He's the boss of your company. That's a privately held company. He just says, "This is the way it is," and I don't have to answer to anybody. And he does right. But the way that God works his power out in the world is through a lamb that gets slaughtered. And realize here, there's. In 6 and 7, you've got the Trinity right here, right? But, we've got there's the Father sitting on the throne, and then there's a Lamb who's been slain, and then the sevenfold Spirit, the Spirit of God. So you could just imagine before creation, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, they conference together on how will we bring about this salvation that we so desire to draw humanity back to ourselves. How will we bring it about? They're planning, and that plan is the way that they wield their power is through a lamb who is slaughtered. So this contrast of power, that Jesus is the lion in heaven, but on earth, the way God works his power out, Jesus is this lamb who is slaughtered. So Jesus is incarnated. Jesus doesn't use his power as he comes to earth as the lion. He doesn't just demand and say, this is how it will be. There's no smugness. There's no arrogance to it. God wields his power on earth in a way that, through Christ, in a way that brings about salvation. But it's not the way that we would like power to necessarily be enacted, right? Sometimes we want just to overwhelm those that disagree with us. We want to outvote them. We want to defeat them. We want to push them out of influence. We don't want to see them get their way. And yet, the way that God works his power in the world is not like that at all, right? Jesus gives in to the political authorities. He doesn't conquer them. He doesn't outvote them. He doesn't push them down. God's salvation comes through the weakness of the lamb being slaughtered. So two ways that this helps us is in Revelation 14:4, it says, it describes saints as those who follow the lamb wherever he goes. That's one of the descriptions. Christians are those who follow the lamb wherever he goes. And so if we follow this lamb, it means that some of the clarity we need to have for life is that we're going to experience both the lamb and the lion, right? We're going to experience both Christ's suffering and Christ's victory, right? And so that's part of our expectation for how individual Christians wield power in this life. Sometimes there'll be victory, but oftentimes there's going to be suffering. And we need to think about how do we expect God's power to get worked out right now? And we also need to think about the church. How does the church do we wield our power? So I think oftentimes the church is going to be like the lamb that's slaughtered, the lamb that's slaughtered and yet accomplishes its purposes in this world. And so I think this image of the lamb and the lion, this extreme contrast, causes us to think through how is God's power worked out in our life right now? Right? It's not necessarily victory to victory to victory to victory. It's oftentimes victory through suffering, or it's victory through challenge, or it's sanctification after not after unfaithfulness, right? It's God. It's repentance after sinning and being unfaithful to God. So the life of Jesus shows us that ultimately where we end up in the power of glory, victorious. But the path to get there is not one of either kind of neat steps forward, and it's also not one of, so how do we wield power in this world? It's not as the lion. It's oftentimes going to be more like this lamb who is slain. And so the tension is, the lens is that God's path for us in this life is going to take us through dangers and suffering. Right? Jesus went through that. If we're following Jesus, then we should expect that to be the case as well. But the hope is that in suffering and servant leadership that we do come out victorious. Right? That being slain doesn't mean that you are unworthy. In God's economy, suffering and going through difficulty ends up in victory in spite of how it looks. And then if we look at 8 to 14, it says, "And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and a golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language, people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth.' Then I looked, and I heard around the throne the living creatures and the elders, and the voice of many angels numbering myriads of myriads, thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth, wisdom, might and honor, glory and blessing.' And I heard every creature in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and in the sea, and all that's in them, saying, 'To him who sits on the throne and the Lamb be blessing and honor, glory and might forever and ever.' And the four living creatures said, 'Amen.' And the elders fell down and worshiped." So this lion, this lamb, notice the lion's mentioned once, but we keep getting this repetition of the lamb who was slain. So Jesus in his victory in heaven still has the appearance of both the lion, but also this lamb that's slain. But when he comes and he takes the scroll, what happens? There's three sets of falling down and worshiping. Falling down and singing. Right? There's three sets of praise and glory that is given to him. And this falling down occurs many times in Revelation, and seven times at least in terms of worship. So, and the first time they fall down and worship him, it's they're describing what he's done, right? So praise, one of the ways we praise God is describing what he has done. Worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals, because you were slain in your blood, by your blood you ransomed people from God, for God. And then the second time it's who you are, right? In verse 11, worthy is the Lamb who is slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom. And then the last time it's just absolute praise to God and to the Lamb. So that's one of the images of what we do every week, every Sunday. What we ought to be practicing during the week is what we'll be doing for eternity, right? That around the throne in this throne room scene, all of creation is going to worship. This is like an enthronement ceremony. This is like a coronation of Jesus as King. And what we'll be doing is worshiping and praising. And so do you notice one very interesting little phrase? It says, verse 8, and when they had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. So the prayers of the saints here get translated into something in heaven. Right? So prayer today, right? We all go through times of thinking, oh, I'm not praying and I should pray more. Or I am praying, but that just feels like my prayers are bouncing off the ceiling. But this tells us that the prayers that take place here are translated in the future, in heaven, as tangible things, as things that are poured out in praise to who God is. And so one of the things this tells us in terms of lenses is priority. There's an article in New York, I think it was New York Times, about said people who have sedentary jobs and sit in their chair for a long time, just the fact of sitting is a huge health detriment, right? And this person said, actually what you should do is every 20 minutes you should at least get up and stand. At a minimum, you should get out of your seat and stand for like 20 seconds or something. That alone will stop flat from congealing in your arteries and the like. I mean, better to walk around and all that stuff, but at least at a minimum, if you have a desk job, you should stand. Do you ever have times when you're confused in your Christian life? What should you do? What should I be doing in this time? Or I'm completely out of sorts and I'm not feeling close to God, or I'm not sure what I should do. This passage gives us a priority. The two things that we can do right now that get translated to heaven are praise and prayer. Right? And so the article says, if you do nothing else, at least every 20 minutes, stand up out of your desk. So if you do nothing else, every 20 minutes, try to reflect on the praise and the worthiness of Jesus. Notice how, right, there's seven nouns here in the first one, in the second praise in verse 11. Power, wealth, wisdom, might, honor, glory, blessing. He's reaching. The creatures are reaching for the right words, for somehow to try to describe the vast, big glory that Christ is worthy of. That's one. If we don't do anything else, that's one thing we ought to do. We ought to seek to try to define the worthiness of Jesus in our own lives, of in giving him praise. And then we ought to be, in spite of the fact that you feel guilty because you don't pray enough, you feel awkward because you didn't grow up praying, you feel discouraged because prayers feel like they're bouncing off the ceiling. We should take some encouragement here to pray, because our prayers here get translated into heaven. That it's almost like a sacrament. It's an invisible thing here, but they become tangible in heaven. They become something that's part of the throne room of God, of Jesus' coronation ceremony. So praise and prayer, and then I wanted to, the second quote on the top of the bulletin is from Revelation 7. And it's one other piece I want us to see of what happens in the future. And he said to me, these are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. So he's speaking about Christians. Coming out of the great tribulation, they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They will hunger no more, neither thirst no anymore. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd. And he will guide them to springs of living water. God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. What I wanted to see there is both in the future, life in God's presence is both comfort and calling. Both comfort and calling. You see, there's a great deal of comfort here, right? So that's part of the rubber band, is that comfort is coming, right? That there shall be no more hunger, verse 16, neither thirst, the sun shall not strike and scorch. God, the Lamb will be our shepherd. He will guide us, the springs of living water, wipe away every tear. That there is comfort ahead. That's part of that rubber band, part of hope. But that there's also calling, right? It's as Chris was saying last week, we haven't just dreamed up heaven because we're so discomforted here that we need some relief from that. Therefore, they're before the throne of God and they serve him day and night. That there's a call, there's going to be work, there's going to be significant things to do in heaven. And so that means that there's significant things to be doing right here as well. So I'm trying to get across to us that we need to reflect on the future, and the script God gave us visions of the future, both in resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15 and in Revelation, I mean, and in other places. We need that God's given us so that we can use it today, right? And how do we use it? We use it to get clarity on our station right now. Right? We see what's true, we see what's lasting, we see where history's going, and we pull some of that in today to help us understand my situation right here, right now. And then we also use that picture to say, this is where we'll be. This is where those who put their faith and trust in Christ will be one day, around the throne, at Jesus' coronation. And we let that be not just a rope, but a rubber band that pulls us a little bit more and more towards that goal, and helps our faith to have desire, and to have for its content to have passion. And so I hope that I hope you can grab something to use that this week, to look considering the future. Where does the Bible say history ends up? It gives us clarity and also a pull and a draw as we live out this week before us right now. Let me pray and then let's talk about this. Father, Revelation is kind of a crazy book, and we wouldn't have written it and dreamed it up because it's too obtuse and difficult to understand. But you gave it to us because you want us to have a vision of the future. You want us to know how you created us in the beginning. You want us to know what is the key problem of brokenness in this world and where did it come from. But you also want us to know how much you've pursued us and how deeply you've come after us by giving your own son to redeem us. Lord, help us to know how to use creation and to use our understanding of brokenness, to use the redemption of Jesus to comfort us, but also, Lord, teach us how to use the future vision of where you're taking us, of Jesus' enthronement, of him as both lion and lamb. Would you teach us? Would your spirit enable us to walk with us this week? In Jesus' name, amen.